Well, I invite you to join me in the book of Acts this morning, the book of Acts, and you can turn to chapter 11 if you'd like. We'll be moving around in the book of Acts this morning, and so if you find that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, we'll be joining each other very soon, book of Acts. We are continuing, as Dan mentioned, our study of the church. And this is about a month-long series, and we've looked for a couple weeks at the church at large, the universal church, some would call it, that group of people who have put their faith in Christ ever since Pentecost, whether they live in Jerusalem, whether they live in Africa or Australia or North America or Europe, that entity which is known as a singular church. And I'm not going to re-preach the last 2 weeks, but simply by way of review, we notice that the word church is not specifically a religious one in its origin. A church is really an assembly, and it was used in a few different ways in the Greco-Roman world. Primarily, it was used of an assembly that was gathered together to vote. It might be used of an assembly that had authority to make decisions, but it was a common term. And God, in his providence and sovereignty, used it in the inspiration of Scripture to describe what he was bringing together by the death of his Son and by the resurrection of his Son and by the conversion of people who were sinners and needed to be forgiven. And so the church is an assembly. It's a gathering. It's a group. And the book of Acts tells us that this assembly is composed or made up of those who have repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. You think back to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, and the message that Peter preaches that day results in the church being formed. And how does that take place? The people want to know what to do with Peter's message. That when they killed Jesus, they had put to death an innocent man. And that Jesus who they had killed was now resurrected, and his death was not an accident, and it was not simply a miscarriage of justice, but Jesus' death was in fact foreordained by God for the purpose of taking the punishment of sinful human beings upon himself. That's the message Peter gives. Jesus died in place of sinners, and now he's been resurrected from the dead, and the people want to know what to do with that. And Peter tells them, repent. Confess your sins and reject your sinful living. Repent. He preaches the same message another chapter or two later, probably just within days of that day of Pentecost. And there he tells them to repent, to be converted. The message throughout the book of Acts is calling people to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent. Those two sides of the same coin of the right reaction to the gospel message. And it's those people who repent and believe who throughout the book of Acts are part of this church, this entity that God is putting together. This assembly of churches, this assembly of believers is the church, and that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so our summary statement for the last two Sundays has been, quite simply, Jesus' church is unstoppable. Jesus' church is unstoppable. What makes it unstoppable? Why is it unstoppable? Where? When? Those were the things that we looked at last week. Jesus' church is unstoppable because he, Jesus, is her protector. And if your protector comes back from the dead, as Jesus did, then he can do anything. And if he's going to build something, he's going to finish it. And I'm starting to preach more of the message than I want to. Let me get the review a little quicker here. But the church has a purpose as well that makes it unstoppable. The purpose of the church is to show that God has not wholesale rejected humanity because of its sin, but God is in fact reconciling people to himself. And this display of his purpose is seen, yes, by you and I, but this display of his purpose is seen primarily, according to Ephesians 3:10, by beings, spirits, who don't live here but are in the heavens and exist and are watching, angels and demons are seeing that God is not leaving his planet to sinners to ruin it, but God is bringing out of sinful humanity people who acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledge his claim to this earth, want to live for him in righteousness, and he is going to bring all those people together at a point in time, in the future, in real time, in real space, and take back what he created and make it his very own. That's his purpose, and we are the embryo, as it were, of that. The church is unstoppable because of its purpose. The church is unstoppable because it is meant to take the gospel on the offensive. We're not a museum, but we are a seed company. And we're to take the seeds of the gospel and spread them around. And so we are not simply defensive, but the gates of hell cannot stop the advance of Jesus' church. And it is unstoppable when it is. It began at Pentecost, and it was persecuted very, very soon thereafter. But the persecution could not snuff out the church because it's unstoppable, and it will continue, Jesus said, until the end of the age, because Jesus said he would be with his church until the very end of the age. Jesus' church, singular, is unstoppable. But what we note this morning is that Jesus builds his universal, singular church by, with, and through multiple and a multitude of local churches. And so we pivot away from focusing on the universal church to this morning focusing on local churches. Churches like this one. We don't encompass all believers of all time here this morning. We encompass believers in this time and in this place, in this location. But there are believers who meet on the other side of town and south of here and throughout our county, and we can continue talking about that around the world. And those believers are part of, yes, this one universal church, but those believers are part of local churches. And so we pivot to look this morning at the local church. Jesus will build his universal church by, with, and through local churches, our controlling thought. And let's look at a few points this morning about local churches. First, local churches exist. This might seem rather obvious because we are here, but it needs to be substantiated from Scripture. Local churches exist. Local churches exist, and they exist in three different ways. They exist generally, they exist in cities, they exist in regions, and they can exist. In the early church, they did exist in houses. Local churches exist. I'm going to be reading and referring to a number of different references this morning. I'm not going to turn to each one. I printed them off in my notes, and I don't expect you to turn to each one. But if you are taking notes this morning, I'd encourage you to jot down these references in Scripture and see how God talks about local churches and the fact that they do exist. Romans 16:4 tells us that Paul is thankful for Aquila and Priscilla because they have laid down their own lives or their own necks for the church, not just one church, he says, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Romans 16:4, Paul talks about churches of the Gentiles. Romans 16:16, Paul says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches, plural, of Christ salute you. For 2 weeks, we looked at the church singular of Christ, but Paul refers here to churches of Christ generally, but in multiples. 1 Corinthians 11:16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no custom, neither do the churches of God. As Paul is writing to the church singular at Corinth, which he addresses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he also, at the end of that book, writes to them about the multiple churches that exist generally. And then 1 Corinthians 7:17, God has distributed to every man abilities or gifts, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all churches. Paul was one who had, by God's grace, gone around to multiple locations and started churches as the Lord converted people. And so he had set up or ordained multiple churches, and he was just stating that this was how he was doing things. And this is another evidence for us that local churches do and must exist. They exist in cities, and I'm just going to read off the cities that have local churches as our as our New Testament points them out to us. Acts chapter 11, you might be there, verse 22, talks about the church in Jerusalem. From the study of church history, we know that's the very first church. That's where the church started. But it is identified specifically as a church, as an assembly of believers in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9 talks about churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These actually are in a region. There's a little bit of crossover between this category and the next, but there are churches in Nazareth, and there are churches in places throughout these cities. There's a church in Antioch. We read from Acts chapter 11 about that church in that city this morning. Romans 16:1 tells us about a church in a little port city called Cenchrea. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. In Romans 16:23, Paul talks about the church that is in the city of Corinth. Romans 16:23, Paul says, Gaius, my host, salutes you, and the whole church which is there at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God which is at Corinth. And he repeats that again in the book of 2 Corinthians. In Colossians 4:16, Paul refers to the church of the Laodiceans. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. And in Revelation chapter 1, John writes letters at the direction of Jesus Christ to churches in seven different cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, churches located in modern-day Turkey, churches located in cities in those areas. Local churches exist, and they're specifically named in the New Testament as places where believers gathered together. You might wonder why this would be brought up. There are many times, I can't say the majority of Christians, but there are many times you and I encounter folks who are believers and they like Jesus, but they don't like Christians, right? To put it real simply. They like Jesus, it's the people who follow Jesus are the problem. And you know what? They have a point. Because Christians aren't perfected yet. Christians should be progressing toward growth and maturity and obedience, but we're not perfected yet. That will take place when either Jesus comes back or we pass away. But the pattern of the New Testament, the pattern of the apostles, the network or the structure, probably the better word, the structure that the apostles laid out really under Jesus' authority. Jesus talked about the church and the Gospels sparingly, but he used the word to communicate what he was going to do in the future. And the apostles then took that and created these structures of the churches, local churches. And these churches existed in multiple places. And so what we're supposed to glean from this is that we are, as believers, yes, connected to Jesus, but we're also connected to other believers around us, connected with those people who are in the place that we are. And so there is a need for us to help those brothers and sisters who have seemingly rejected local church entirely or think there's no such biblical concept as the local church to recognize that in an abundance of places, and I haven't named them all, Jesus placed and the Holy Spirit and the apostles placed churches in cities, in locales, in specific ways. The church is also referred to regionally. I'll just go through these quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, there are the churches in Galatia. 1 Corinthians 16:19, there are churches of Asia. 2 Corinthians 8, there are the churches of Macedonia that Paul refers to. In Galatians 1, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. There are churches in cities, there are churches in regions, and then there are even churches, and this is where most of the churches started to meet in that first century, churches in houses. Romans 16:5, likewise greet the church that is in their house, that is Priscilla and Aquila's house. Colossians 4:15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when Paul writes to Philemon in Colossae, he sends greetings to Apphia and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. We meet in a building because we live in a time and place where we have the freedom to do that and we have the resources to do that. But if we think back to the early church, they weren't, as it were, equipped right away with buildings. And the fact of the matter is that they suffered such persecution that to have a building would not have been the best use of resources because they could have been driven from that area very quickly. And so the early churches met in houses. Some of you may have been a part of a church that met in a house in the past. Christy and I and our family had the opportunity when we were in Washington, D.C. to be part of a church that started in our living room. And that certainly has its challenges, and I'll be honest with you, a couple decades ago, that would have been absolutely the last thing in the world I wanted to do was be a part of a church that was so tiny and so small and just met in a house. But I thank the Lord for Heritage Bible Church down in Greenville, South Carolina, who, as a local church down there, saw the need for a local church up in D.C., not because there weren't enough there, but because there were believers there who wanted to gather together. And so they supported financially, and they, in fact, sent some people up to D.C. to gather with some other believers who wanted to start a church. And the meeting place was our living room. And the dining room was our dining room. And so we had church, and then we had lunch. And the kids were upstairs in one of the bedrooms for nursery and all kinds of fun logistics. We were there just for, I guess, a couple months. Was it just a couple months? And outgrew the living room, and that was a good thing. And another church let us use their basement, and now that church meets in an elementary school. And may one day have their own building. But it's not the building that makes the church, as we've looked at the last couple weeks. It's the people who make up the church. The church is people. The church existed before church buildings existed, and churches existed before church buildings did. Local churches exist. They might exist in a city. They might exist. They do exist in regions. They might meet in houses. But just to cement the fact that God has established not just the universal church, but he has called us and given us a pattern to meet together in a given area and to help each other out. We'll look more at that next week about what a local church does for the people who are in it. But really what I want to look at next is how do these assemblies form? So our second point this morning is this: local churches are the product of evangelism and missions. Local churches are the product of evangelism and missions. And this is what brings us to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 tells us about not the initial evangelism that started the church in Jerusalem, but it tells us, as we read this morning, about the evangelism that started the church in Antioch. And there's a reason I want to look at the church in Antioch instead of the church in Jerusalem. There's certainly nothing wrong with the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has a special place in our Bibles. But the church in Jerusalem is kind of a one-time scenario. Pentecost was a one-time event, and the founding of the church in Jerusalem is inextricably linked with the event of Pentecost. And so I think it's more helpful for us to understand the pattern for churches being established by looking at that church in Antioch. We started our reading in verse 19, and if we can not repeat that reading, but let our eyes scan down through this, we recognize that the way this church was started is because there was persecution that forced believers out of Jerusalem. And believers leave Jerusalem, and Jesus is their life. They're not going to capitulate to the pressure on them. They're not going to give in to either bodily harm or financial repercussions to deny Christ. They're going to hold fast to him, and they are spread out. And as they go to to places as far away as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They take the name of Jesus with them. As they do that, they talk to Jews first. But then some of those converts talk to, the word in our Bible is Hellenists, that is Greeks or Gentiles, Greek-speaking people, not Jews. And so they take the message to people like us who don't have the background in Judaism, don't have that heritage. And they tell them that Jesus came to die in place of sinners and he rose from the grave because he has power over sin and death, and that these people can be reconciled to God too. And they do this in Cyprus, and they come, and they do this in Cyrene, and as they come to Antioch, they bring this message, and verse 21 tells us something very key and very important. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We can rightly think about churches in all these different places around the Mediterranean rim in the first century AD. But what we've got to remember is that those churches were formed because the hand of God was bringing people to put faith in Christ. That's how churches are formed. So there's a one-time miraculous event with Pentecost that forms the church in Jerusalem. But there is There are multiple time events that take place throughout the Mediterranean rim in the first century that are equally miraculous because they are a supernatural work of God, and that is that people reject their own natural way of living in sin and they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they repent of sin. They don't follow their own self-righteousness. They don't trust in good works. They don't trust in an idol. They don't trust in a ritual or a ceremony. They trust in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And that, my friends, is miraculous because people want to hold on to their own goodness or their own religion. And God frees them from that. And in Antioch, they come together and they become a part of this church. Verse 22 tells us that word of this gets back to the church in Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas, who is a mature believer and is able to teach them and guide them. And he goes up to Antioch. And he exhorts them. It's interesting in verse 23. He exhorts them to be faithful and to be of steadfast purpose. And then we find out he goes to get Saul of Tarsus. This is that man who had been converted. His name is Paul for most of the rest of the book of Acts. And Paul and Barnabas for a whole year are meeting, verse 26, with the church at Antioch. And they teach a great many people, and this maturity in Christ grows them to the point where they are known as Christ followers. Some have put it little Christians, we're not exact, or little Christ, excuse me. There are various ideas about what that word Christian means. What seems clear, in spite of all the ideas, is that the word Christian was more derogatory than complimentary. Even some of the graffiti from the first century shows Jesus in an insulting way. These people who follow this crucified, God-claiming man. You and I think about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, and to us that is precious and complimentary and among the highest ideals we can imagine. But if we put ourselves back in the place of unbelievers in Antioch, these Christians in Antioch, these people who've repented of sin, are following a guy who, he got executed. What's so great about a guy who got executed? Greatness is that he was the God-man who took the sins of the world on himself. And these people are committed to not only believing in him, but obeying him and having their lives transformed by him. And they are come together in a church. And this is the result of evangelism. This is a result of people from the church of Jerusalem taking the name of Jesus with them and telling others. And a church forms there. That's not the only instance, and it's not even the first instance, but it is one of the most clear instances to us. What we would find if we went on in further in the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We find out that this church in Antioch has a team of leaders. And they are praying. I'm just going to read the verses instead of telling you the story. It's easier that way. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And I'm not going to continue reading, but what we have here is this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas. They go to Asia Minor, and they come back, and they tell the church about how God has raised up other believers in other churches. And so if you continue reading through your New Testament, you find letters to a church at Corinth, because Paul went to Corinth and he evangelized and people came to Christ there. Paul evangelizes in Thessalonica, and so he writes a letter to the church at Thessalonica. Paul writes letters to all these churches because that's who he evangelized. Churches didn't just kind of spring up like spontaneous combustion. Churches sprang up because Christians took the good news of the gospel and they spread it to other places. And in an everyday sense, we see the church at Antioch formed because just everyday Christians went out and spread that message. And then in other parts of the book of Acts, we see that there were specific people, missionaries we call them, who specifically and intentionally made it their business to go to other places for the purpose of giving the gospel. And when they did, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Iconium, in another city called Antioch, when they did, those are the churches in Galatia, when they did, churches were formed. You and I, in our context here, just kind of think that churches are there. We drive down Lakeshore Boulevard, and there are umpteen churches. But they all go back to a beginning. And in places very different from ours, in our world today, the church and churches grow because somebody takes the gospel there. And a person believes. Or a family repents of sin. And that small assembly is a church. And as those people are obedient and they spread the gospel and their lives back up the change that God is working in them, the church grows. And so in places like the United States of America, the church has grown for a long time, and so there are multiple churches, but all of these churches are the result of evangelism and missions. We hear stories today about the church springing up in places like Turkey and Iraq and China and North Korea. Places that don't have a First Amendment. They don't have a heritage of God-fearing people. How does it take place? Because God in His mercy converts people. In obedience to Him, they come together and they want to learn more about this Christ who saved them. And they grow. Because Christians were obedient and they shared the gospel. My friends, we need to think, we need to look at this in the book of Acts, and we need to think and act so that we will evangelize like the very survival of the church depends upon it. We need to evangelize like the life and survival of the church depends upon it. Because that's how people learn the gospel message. It's easy for us with a group of people to just assume that people will come and people will be here and God will save people. But what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to be self-perpetuating. The purpose of the church is what Jesus said: as you are going, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe the things I've commanded you. And yes, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The mission of the church is to evangelize.
because that's the only way that the church perpetuates or survives or continues. And so it's great for our church to be involved in church-wide evangelism, whether it's through Bible Club or VBS, whether it's through passing out water bottles at July 4th or at City Fest. But it's also vital for you and I, as individual Christians, to be taking that gospel message out. Not primarily because we need this group of people to get larger, but my friends, we take the gospel out because God gets glory when people are reconciled to Him. Because God gets glory in front of angels and demons when people are snatched from sinful living and put into a group of people who love Jesus more than they love their sin. Because God gets glory when your destiny and mine is transformed from hell to heaven. My friends, evangelism is how the church survives. Are you part of the survival of the church? I want to be a part of the survival and growth of the church. And I hope you do as well. Does everyone believe our message? No. No, unfortunately, they don't. Does everyone believe what the Bible has to say about who we are as people? No. Because we are, as human beings, naturally proud, and we don't want to admit that we have moral failings. We don't want to admit that we've got a problem that needs fixed. But the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That leads us into our next point. Acts chapter 2, if you would go back to verse 47. This is a short point. Might take more time to write it down than it does to even look at it. Number three, local church. Local church is a community that grows. Luke chapter 2 and verse 47. And I'm going to read a few different verses here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 tells us that the Lord, at the very end of the verse, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to that church those who were being saved. As I look forward in our Bibles, we go to this first missionary trip that Paul and Barnabas were taking. And we find, as we are reading about that, that they are going through all these different regions. And there's persecution. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And it says in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And all of a sudden, I did not write this down correctly in my notes, and I am not finding the exact verse that I wanted to. There it is, verse 48. As they are preaching the gospel, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The way that the church grows is because God is growing it. God is supernaturally working in people's lives to convert them as people obey Him and give the gospel, and God makes the church grow. When we say God makes the church grow, we don't simply mean, in kind of the conceptual sense, yes, God makes the church grow. We don't just mean God makes the church grow as you and I as believers come to be more obedient, or you and I as believers come to understand how much Jesus loves us and gave Himself for us. But in this sense, when I say the local church is a community that grows because of the Lord, what I'm talking about is that there are more people who are part of the universal church, and therefore more people who are part of local churches, because God does it. And we looked at that this last week. But it bears repeating that it's not just the universal church that grows, it's local churches that grow. And as you read the accounts in the letters that Paul writes, he talks about God bringing these people to be a part of that local church. When once there was nothing known as the local church in Corinth, now there is a church in that place that's known for its sailors and its idolatry and its immorality and its pure evil. God puts a church there, not because Paul was persuasive. The believers at Corinth don't even really respect Paul anymore, and he planted their church. No, it's not because of who we are that there are churches. It's because of who God is and what God does. And so, my friends, it would be right for us to desire and pray that God would numerically grow this church, not for our credit, but for His credit. That God would bring people to faith in Christ through us and with us, so that we would rejoice that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is what God did in the first century. This is what God is doing in the 21st century. And my friends, this is what I'm praying for God would do in this place here. That we would not think that God is dead. We would not think that people are stronger than God, but we would realize God is God. And God does save. Let us pray that God would grow this community here. Our last point this morning is this. Local churches send out missionaries. There's a bit of overlap, and so we don't have to go through all of it this morning. There's a bit of overlap with what we looked at before, that local churches are the result of evangelism and missions, and so it would make sense that local churches send out missionaries. Acts chapter 13 is what we've already looked at. Acts chapter 14 verse 27 tells us that Paul and Barnabas come back to their local church in Antioch to report. Let's just start our reading, Acts chapter 14 and verse 24. Then they, Barnabas and Saul, passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. They go back to their starting place. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They're sent out by the church of Antioch. They are the first missionaries, as it were. First full-time missionaries. They're sent out by a church, and what do? They establish local churches, and local churches send out missionaries. Antioch is a church that was started by evangelism. Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries, and they go and evangelize and start churches. And Antioch receives the report and the good news. We could go to Acts chapter 18, look at verse 22, where Paul once again comes back to Antioch, and he relays what had gone on in his missions activity. You know, it's interesting as you look at the books of the New Testament, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You read about Paul starting some of those churches, but then some of those places and people mentioned, Paul never went to. Because it wasn't just the church in Antioch that sent out missionaries and emissaries for the gospel. The church at Corinth evidently must have sent out someone to the little port city nearby of Cenchrea. The book of Colossians is part of kind of a triangle of churches. Colossae and cities. Colossae, Laodicea, and one other city that's not coming to mind at the moment. Paul never went to Colossae or Laodicea, as best as we can tell, and yet there's a church there. Because missionaries plant churches, but where are missionaries going to come from? Missionaries ultimately don't come from seminaries. Missionaries don't come from Bible colleges or universities. Missionaries ultimately come from churches that send them out. local churches who care enough about the spread of the gospel in places around the world that need the gospel, that they will financially support, they will emotionally support, they will support in prayer the work of those who would make it their full-time business to spread the gospel. And so this is what we as a church strive to do and seek to do. To send out missionaries, many of them in Mexico, many in Germany, and others in Canada, Great Britain, desiring more because we desire the spread of the church. And we will put our finances behind it, and we will even send our people out to do it. You know, we want to see more people here because that gives God more credit for saving people out of their sin. But, my friends, it's also a good thing if people were to leave to take the gospel to other places. Maybe our children in the future, but maybe some of our adults right now. You see, when Jesus was here, he told us to pray. He told us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And then after he told them to pray that, the very next chapter, he sends them out to evangelize. And so, yes, we are sent out in this local area to evangelize, but some of us may also be being sent out to places far away to evangelize. Maybe it would be to China to teach English and to spread the gospel that way. Maybe it would be to start up a business in a restricted access country and to share the gospel as we go about our daily activities. Maybe in ways we haven't even creatively thought of yet, God would take people away from here to another place for the express purpose of spreading the gospel. Local churches send out missionaries because this thing is supposed to be self-perpetuating. Local churches, all for the larger purpose of God pulling sinners out of sin, God pulling sinners out of sinful living, God pulling sinners out of hell. Not by their good works, not by religious attendance or ceremony, but by putting faith in Christ and repenting of sin. There are a lot of other things that occupy our days and hours and lives. And God has ordained work and God has ordained family. But the thing that gives all of those eternal purpose and direction come through a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with his people here. Jesus builds his universal church with, through, and by us. May God make us faithful in that task that is infinitely bigger than us, but is given to us by God, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly, far above all we could ask or think. Let's bow for a moment and think on these words. What's your part in the local church? What have you learned about the local church this morning that needs to guide your thinking in your actions? Are you a part of the church? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you an attender of a local church this morning? However the Holy Spirit has taught you this morning, I'd ask for you to take 60 seconds to pray about that, and then we'll sing one hymn as we end this time. Please pray silently. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to be this morning with other people who've been rescued by your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement about your presence and your ability to grow your church so that we can obey you and seek and do the work of growing your church.
Lord, I ask that you would make us a people who love your church as you do and work for it as you've commanded us to and prize it as your very body. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.